open to Hebrews chapter 3 this evening. Can you tell me, Mike and or Dan, do we still have pretty good sound there? Are we okay on sound? And if so, just give me a yes or... There we go. Okay, great. Thanks, Dan. All right, well, excellent. Let's start in Hebrews chapter number 3. Now, what we did last week together, we read through all of chapter 3 of Hebrews and then into a portion of chapter 4. I don't want to read through the whole thing again. The purpose of reading through it was to get kind of a highlight of where the writer of the book of Hebrews is going now at this point in the book of Hebrews. So what I am going to do in preparation for our study tonight is just hit some of the brief highlights that are real important for us to remember as we move on now in Hebrews. Start with me then at Hebrews chapter number 3, verse 1. He says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." The writer of Hebrews has already presented to his audience the fact that Jesus Christ is their apostle. Now he's going to go into the details of what qualified the Lord Jesus Christ to be their great high priest. He has already indicated that Jesus Christ is their high priest. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 17, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest." There it is, in things pertaining to God. Now he's going to go on in chapter 3 and forward and demonstrate how Christ was indeed a faithful high priest. He's faithful, therefore he qualifies to be their high priest. So much of what's going to happen in the next several chapters really is going to focus around the doctrine of the high priest. In fact, if you'll notice over to chapter number 5, turn over to chapter number 5, and you'll see he continues the thought there. Chapter 5, verse 1, "For every," what? "High priest." He talks about the high priest here. At the end of chapter number 5, he brings up the high priest. Verse 10, he brings up a high priest, but in this case, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of who?
Melchizedek.
And then he goes on a little bit further, chapter number 7. He talks some more about Mount Melchizedek there, chapter 7, verse 1. What I'm bringing up here is the fact that the writer of Hebrews has indicated that Jesus Christ, it was necessary for him to be made likened to his brethren, that in all things he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. So he's going to demonstrate how Christ was indeed a faithful high priest, why he is faithful, and therefore he is qualified to be their high priest. We studied in some detail last time the significance of the high priest. He obviously was the one mediator between Israel and God. We talked about the things, some of the pieces of the garments that the high priest wore. You will remember the ephod that he wore. And on that ephod, on one shoulder was a stone, and on the other shoulder was a stone. On one of those stones was etched in 6 of the names of the 12 tribes. On the other stone was etched in the other 6. And it very distinctly said that the high priest was to bear the nation of Israel on his shoulders as he went in before the Lord. And hence the thing that qualifies Jesus Christ to be the great high priest is that he bore the nation on his shoulders as he went to Calvary and presented his sacrifice to the Father. The breastplate that the high priest wore had 3 rows of 4 stones each, so 12 stones. And etched in each stone was one of the names of each of the 12 tribes. And it said when the high priest wore that breastplate that he bore the names of the children of Israel where? On his heart. So here you have the high priest as he went into the presence of God bearing his nation on his heart. So you have the Lord Jesus Christ who not only bore the weight of the nation on his shoulders, that's the issue of his justice, but you have him bearing the nation on his heart. That's an issue of his mercy and his love. And then we also look very briefly at the mitre that he wore on the cap on his head. And on that mitre it said, "Holiness to the Lord." And the high priest was to bear the iniquity of the nation of Israel on his own head. And the thing that qualifies the Lord Jesus Christ to be Israel's great high priest is that he bore the weight of the nation on his shoulders, hence dying for their sins. He bore the love of the nation on his heart, hence praying, "God forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he indeed bore the iniquity of the nation of Israel on his head as God made him to be sin for the nation of Israel, okay? As he suffered under the wrath of God on their behalf. So we looked extensively at the issue of Christ being their high priest, all right? Now, let me mention a couple of other things by way of highlight. What the writer does in chapter 3 and 4 now is he reminds the nation of Israel of the time in your history that really wasn't such a good time. It was a dark time. Frankly, not that there were many light times in the nation of Israel's history, because, I mean, ever since they came out of Egypt, they just were sinning all the way. But the time that is referred to as the provocation. Look over to verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in what? The provocation. That is a reference to, we probably won't get to it tonight, and if not, it's okay, we'll get to it next week, because we have to look at a lot of detail. But the provocation is a reference to when Moses brought Israel out of Egypt, and then God proved His Jehovah-ness to them. He proved that He was the great I Am. They continued to rebel. They provoked the Lord. Hence, they did not and were not able to enter into the land because of unbelief. The purpose of going back to that picture in Israel's history is pretty obvious. The writer of Hebrews is telling this generation, the generation that's going to be going through that tribulation period, he's saying, listen, look what your forefathers did. Don't do the same thing they did. The promise of entering into God's rest was held out to them. It was a legitimate promise, but they didn't enter in. Why? Not because the promise wasn't legitimate, but because of unbelief. So the writer of Hebrews is telling them that since that former generation didn't enter into His rest, God, through the prophet David — did you know David was a prophet, by the way? Yeah, I betcha. Okay, he's a king and a prophet and so forth, all right? But God, through David, in the book of Psalms, prophesied of another day, that is another window of opportunity in which the nation of Israel would be able to be constituted together as the house of God, the tabernacle of God, and enter into the kingdom. And of course, when the writer of Hebrews is writing the book of Hebrews, when it's in effect, it is going to be that time period called today. Let me have you notice that. Chapter 3, verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, what are the next two words? Today. Verse 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called what? Verse 15. While it is said what? Chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. Again, He limiteth a certain day, saying in David, this is Psalms 95, what? Today, after so long a time, as it is said today. See, when the book of Hebrews is in effect, it is that today opportunity for them. It is that window of opportunity. There will be no additional offer. There will be no additional window of opportunity. This is it. As it says over at verse, look at chapter 4, verse 1, let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into His rest. See, there's that promise held out to some generation, that generation that's going to be in the today time frame, okay? That promise to enter into the kingdom. And the issue is, let us fear lest that promise being left of us. We missed the promise. The promise is there. It's legitimate. Somebody's going to get in. The question is, are these guys? Are they going to hold out their confidence that Christ is the Messiah and be constituted together as the house of God that Christ is going to build? We'll see that tonight. Okay. And then if you see at verse 9 of chapter 4, he says, there remaineth therefore a rest to what? The people of God. Verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. That's the kingdom. Okay. The labor that they have to do, it's interesting. People really confuse, they misunderstand the concept of works, even in the kingdom program. And granted, there's works in the kingdom program. But no works ever justified anyone. You understand that? Man has never been just any dispensation justified by works alone. Okay? The labor that the writer of Hebrews is really striving at, talking about, if you look over to back to chapter 3, verse 6, he says, but Christ as a son over His own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence? Well, hold fast what confidence? Look at verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence. What confidence?
That He's the Messiah.
That's exactly correct, Barry. The confidence that Christ is the Messiah. That's what they need to hang on to. They need to just endure to the end that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. So you don't want to get the idea when He says, you know, let us labor therefore to enter into the rest. It isn't their works that's justifying them. It's not that they're going to go out and keep the law perfectly. No one except Jesus Christ has ever kept the law perfectly. But the laboring, the work that they need to do, in a sense the labor, is they need to hold on to the confidence that Christ is their Messiah. When the writer of Hebrews tells them that Christ is your great high priest, he was faithful. The idea is, he'll get you in. He'll build the house of God, and you'll be the house of God if you trust him to be your Messiah. Okay? So the idea of holding on to that confidence is the confidence that Christ is the Messiah. Don't abandon that hope. And by using the parallel of the provocation in the Old Testament, you remember when Israel came out of Egypt, you know, here they came out with confidence that Moses was the great deliverer, right? Not their eternal Savior, but the one to bring him out. Well, how long did that confidence last?
Yeah, exactly.
It slipped away in about, 30 seconds, okay? One day they had confidence, the next day they didn't. Next day they didn't. I mean, just moment by moment, circumstance by circumstance, they were, yeah, he's the deliverer, no, he's not. Yes, God spoke to him, no, he didn't. So, like that. They didn't hold on to the confidence. Well, and yet Moses was faithful, right? Well, the idea here is that Christ is faithful. He can bring you in. You just need to hold on to the confidence that he is. The rest of the nation is going to turn away. The rest of the nation is going to say, no, he's not. He can't bring you in. He's not the Messiah. They're going to turn to the Antichrist. Writer of Hebrews is saying, no, the only way you're going to be constituted together as the house of God, over which Christ is the head and the builder, is if you believe he's the Messiah. Okay? All right, so that's kind of where the writer of Hebrews is going in the next several chapters in the book of Hebrews here. Let's pick up some additional detail then. That's overview, but now we've got to pick up some additional detail. Once again, if you'll look back at chapter 3, verse 1, we're going to be slowing down a little bit here, okay? We're not going to cover a lot of verses, but we'll cover some important detail. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, we talked about all that last time in detail, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. When he says here, consider, he doesn't mean consider in the sense of maybe he is, maybe he isn't. He means consider in light of the fact of all the evidence that he is. You really need to take this to heart. You need to give some serious thought to this issue. You know, not, is sometimes, let me use an illustration that will demonstrate what this guy's not saying. Sometimes you'll hear people talk about Christianity and they'll say things, oh, well, I tried Jesus. You ever heard, I tried Christianity. Yeah. They have no clue what they're talking about. You don't, what do you mean you tried Jesus? What do you mean you tried him? You tried a Coke or a Pepsi or something like that? Or you tried a Dr. Pepper? Yeah, I tried, I did. You tried him for what? I mean, he's the eternal Son of Almighty God. What do you mean you tried him? Or you tried Christianity? No, you didn't. So you don't want to take the idea that the writer of Hebrews, when he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ. He isn't saying, well, try him. If it works, great. If it doesn't, then at least you tried, you'll know. Right. Now, the idea of consider is the idea of everything points him out to be the apostle and high priest of our profession. He's him. You need to consider him. There is no other alternative. Okay? That's the sense of consider here. Then he says, also consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now the first issue, therefore, the first issue that he really addresses after telling them to consider he's the apostle and high priest is the issue of his fidelity. He says at verse 2, who was what?
Faithful.
If he was faithful to God, then he will be faithful to Israel. If he was faithful to God to do what God gave him to do at his first coming, he will be faithful to do on behalf of Israel what prophecy said he would do with him during the tribulation period and at his second coming. Let me just mention something real briefly. I'm pretty sure we talked about this last time in some detail. Remember, when Christ holds three major offices, prophet, priest, and king, right? Prophet, priest, and king. During his earthly ministry, he came as the Word of God, as the mouthpiece of God, the spokesman of God. He served there as the great prophet. During the tribulation period, that's when he really functions as their great, what?
Priest.
High priest, exactly correct. And then, of course, at his second coming, his primary function is going to be as a king. But he is going to be, we'll see it tonight if we get to it, a priest sitting on a throne. Different kind of a priest. A priest sitting on a throne. Okay, so just keep that in mind. All right, now, so back to the issue. The issue is he's faithful. Now look at verse 2. Who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. So the issue is he was faithful to God. God appointed him. We looked at that last week. Okay? And he brings up the issue. He compares him now with Moses. We have to spend some time this evening looking at Moses in order to appreciate the significance of the fact that he compares him with Moses. After all, who is Moses? Why? So what if he was more faithful than Moses? Who cares about that? Why is that a big deal? Let me give you an illustration. Let's say that you've got a guy that's a hockey player and he's just a, you know, average mediocre hockey player or less, like me, okay? Okay? But he's just an average mediocre hockey player. If somebody comes along and says, man, you should see this guy play hockey. He's better than John. Well, everybody's better than John. That ain't saying anything. Okay? You know? But Moses is somebody in Israel. So when the writer of Hebrews brings up Moses and compares Christ with Moses, and doesn't simply compare him with Moses, but actually says this about Christ, he says, verse 3, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. That's significant. So we need to take a few minutes tonight and review, bring back into our frame of reference, God's view of Moses. Never mind Israel's view, because again, they mostly rebelled against him. We need to take a few minutes tonight and review some details about who Moses was. And if we can appreciate God's view of Moses, then we'll see that here when the writer of Hebrews is comparing Christ to Moses and saying he's worthy of more honor, this is a significant statement in the Hebrew program. Okay? So who was Moses? I mean, who was he? What? When you think of Israel,
he delivered them out of it. I mean, he was the only hope, you know, spoke the hope that they had, because they had no hope for
it. You bet. He was the individual that God raised up to deliver Israel out of Egyptian bondage. Of all the people in the Old Testament that are ever mentioned as far as leaders in Israel, there is nobody mentioned more than Moses in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's nobody. I mean, outside the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, of course, all right? There's nobody likened unto Moses. There's nobody compared unto Moses. Even King David, even King Solomon, as prominent as those individuals are, there's just nobody that compares in the Old Testament and in the New Testament prior to Christ to Moses. No, as far as God is concerned. Let me have you notice a couple of passages with me, if you would. Look over to, we're going to start at an incident that happened in Numbers chapter 12. This is one of the times that Israel provoked God. Go with me to Numbers and chapter number 12. Numbers chapter number 12. We're going to read through this passage here and get some detail here. Look over to Numbers chapter number 12. This is a great example of who God considered Moses to be, the great prominent position that God gave to Moses. Look at Numbers chapter number 12. This is, of course, after Israel has come out of Egypt. They're on the way to the promised land. Verse 1, and Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Now, what's their objection here? What's their question? Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? What's kind of their concern here?
Hey, we're just as good as
he is. We're just as prominent in Israel as he is. I mean, after all, Aaron's going to be the high priest, you know, and I'm the wife of Aaron. I'm the counterpart. He's got that Ethiopian woman. She's not even an Israelite. Okay. Miriam and Aaron, they spake against Moses. They come along and they challenge Moses' unique, exclusive authority appointed by God over the leadership of the nation. See what's going on here? Now, you can see at the end of verse 2, the last sentence, what does it say?
And the Lord heard it.
Now, that's always the problem, okay? You know, if sometimes you could just say, Lord, could you just close your eyes and ears just for a moment here, okay? But of course, he doesn't. It says, and the Lord heard it. Now watch the comment. Watch the little parentheses here. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake what? Suddenly unto Moses. I mean, the Lord absolutely stands up for Moses here. This is bigger than big brother stepping up for little brother, you know, who's fixing to get his life punched out, okay? The Lord absolutely stands up for Moses here. It says, and the Lord spake to Moses suddenly. Moses spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and to Miriam, Come out, ye three, into the tabernacle of the congregation, and they three, imagine hearing God say this, and they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of a cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. I suppose they're probably a little shaken in their knees, okay? And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so who is faithful in all mine house. Now, stop there for just a moment, if you would. We're going to come right back to it. And did you notice the phrase at verse 7, the last phrase? That issue, my servant Moses is not so who is what? Faithful in all his house. This is the exact place where the writer of Hebrews points to. Go back to Hebrews chapter 3 and you'll see it. Go back to Hebrews chapter number 3:2. Chapter 3, verse 2. Talking about Christ, chapter 3, verse 2, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was, there it is, faithful in all his house. See that? It's no accident that the writer of Hebrews goes to this passage. The passage in Numbers chapter 12 that we are reading, that the writer of Hebrews parallels, this, what's going on in this passage, is a challenge to the authority of Moses, the unique position and authority of Moses, and the rebellion against that by somebody even as high as Aaron and Miriam. Okay, Aaron and Miriam were prominent people in Israel. And so the reason he goes to this chapter, the reason the writer of Hebrews goes to this chapter, is because, frankly, it's going to be the same issue in the tribulation period. It's going to be, they're going to be, the Antichrist is going to challenge, has the Lord indeed spoken only by the little flock there? Has he indeed spoken only by the ghost? Who is this Jesus Christ guy? Okay? So it's going to be a similar type of a challenge. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. It is. Always challenging what God says. Now go back with me to Numbers chapter 12. Let's pick up. So God says this at verse 6. And he said, and he tells us to Aaron and Miriam, by the way, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so who is faithful in all his house. With him will I speak what?
Mouth
to mouth, even what? Apparently, and not in dark speeches. See that? Now what's the comparison here? What are you saying?
A prophet, he would do it for a dream.
Okay, if the guy's, and a prophet's kind of prominent in Israel, that's a good position, but Moses even higher.
Mouth to mouth,
face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. Isn't that something? Moses had a prominent position in Israel. Even if Israel didn't believe it, if they didn't see it, if they challenged it, God considered Moses to have such a position in Israel that God spoke to him face to face. He didn't do that to the prophets. To them he gave them a vision or a dream, that type of thing. But to Moses he spoke face to face, even apparently. The idea of apparently, again, it's not the idea when you say, well, apparently it happened, maybe it did, maybe it didn't. It's the idea of I'm going to appear to the guy. He's going to see him. I'm going to talk to him. And of course, Moses, you know, once the tabernacle was built, he went into the presence of God. He talked to God. He was on a mount with the Lord and everything when nobody else could approach. And so let's keep reading here. Verse 8 now. Numbers 12, verse 8. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. In the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Moses actually beheld the similitude of the Lord. That's amazing. Who else in Israel did that? No one. Okay? He's going to behold the similitude of the Lord. And then the Lord says, wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against him, and he departed, and the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became a leprous, white as snow, and Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And the Lord told Moses to pray for her, and she would be healed, and she was healed, and so forth. But you can see that God stands up for Moses. God considered Moses to be the highest individual in the nation in relationship to him. He would speak face to face. Apparently, Moses saw similitude and so forth. Any challenge to that position, any doubt about that position is answered clearly by the situation. Now, Israel keeps rebelling against it, but any challenge to that is answered. Any doubt about that is answered. God makes it very clear to the nation that as far as he's concerned, Moses is his man. Did Moses take this position to himself?
No.
He didn't, did he?
He didn't
even want the position when God appeared to him over. Yeah. He's out tending his father-in-law's sheep out there. He's having a good, life is great. He's relaxing with his wife and his kids. I mean, no worries. He's forgot. He's been out there 40 years away from his nation in Egypt. He don't know what's going on back there.
Yeah,
and he don't want to know. That's exactly right. Moses had abandoned Israel. Probably the least likely guy that Satan ever think that God would go and pick to lead the nation out of Egypt. All right? And when God appears to Moses in the burning bush and says, "Hey, I'm going to send you," he's like, "I don't think so. Send somebody else." But I'm out of this picture. Forget them. Moses did not take this unto himself. Right? And the comment, if you look at verse 3, this is an interesting comment. "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." There are obviously a lot of parallels with this whole illustration and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes to the earth, he doesn't come with fire and brimstone, does he? He comes, not the first time, he's come that way the second time, yeah, okay.
But,
yeah, he comes, see, meekness doesn't mean weakness. Meekness doesn't mean, where you tolerate injustice and sin and so forth. Moses, he wasn't a man filled with pride and self-righteousness and that type of thing. Like the Lord Jesus Christ, he wasn't filled with pride and self-righteousness. Jesus Christ came the first time, and it says in Song of Solomon, it describes his eyes as dove's eyes. It says Christ had compassion upon the people. Even when he was pronouncing woes on the scribes and Pharisees, he did that in meekness, in the integrity and justice, but in meekness, not in self-righteousness, okay, haughtiness and that type of thing. Okay? Exactly, okay? So, you can see here it says that the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Turn with me, if you would, also over to, go to Deuteronomy chapter 34 here.
Well, the meek shall inherit the earth. Everyone, I look at that, seeing how he proclaimed Moses to be the most meek.
The meek shall inherit the earth. That's right. Yeah, great parallel there. Yeah. Look over to Deuteronomy 34 for another passage here. This is a real interesting passage. Moses, of course, dies here. The Lord buries Moses. Look at Deuteronomy 34, verse 5. "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him." Who buried him?
The Lord
buried him. Okay? "And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab over against Beth-peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day. And Moses was 120 years old when he died." Moses lived his life in three 40-year segments, if you look at it that way. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years away from Egypt, 40 years back with the nation delivering him out of Egypt. Okay, 3-year segments of 40 years. That's kind of interesting because he was 80 years old when he began to really... How can I say it?
Take
charge, yeah.
Listen.
An 80-year-old guy. Isn't that amazing? So there's hope for some of us yet, okay?
Yeah, 80 back then.
Yeah, 80 back then. That's true, yeah. In fact, and that's a good point, yeah. In fact, if you look how it says here, now Barry, she's not hinting at you for any reason.
No.
Okay. But if you look at verse 7, look at what it goes on to say. "And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural force abated." That's an incredible statement. I suspect when I'm 80 years old, probably my eyes will be dim and my natural force somewhat abated, okay? And everything, it is interesting, though, to realize that at 80 is really when his prominent ministry, maybe we don't have to wait till 80 to serve the Lord, but, So now watch what happens. "And the children of Israel wept for Moses." That's probably the only time they did. Always before this, they're chiding with him.
They're fighting.
Yeah, they're rebelling against him. "The children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended." Okay, "and Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him and did as the Lord commanded Moses." Now watch verse 10, 11, and 12. There's 10 in particular. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. That's an incredible end to the book of to Deuteronomy here. By the way, if Moses died and the Lord buried him, who finished the book of Deuteronomy? Who wrote these comments? God did. You see God's view of Moses here. God says, it's like he's saying to Israel, Israel, there arose not a greater prophet since in Israel like unto Moses whom the Lord knew. I knew this guy face to face. And all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land and all the... When God looks at Israel's history to this point, there is no one to compare him to. Moses is the man. Moses is the great leader. And not that Moses was always perfect. He wasn't. But in God's eyes, he was. He was that great redeemer, that great deliverer. Moses didn't pay for their sins. I don't mean that. Okay? But he was that great, you know, prominent leader in the nation of Israel. In all of the Old Testament and the New Testament, in New Testament, except the Lord Jesus Christ, there is nobody that is more prominent outside of Israel's own Messiah other than Moses. He's extremely significant. Let me have you look at something else. Go with me all the way now to the Gospel of John. Go with me, if you would, over to the Gospel of John. Chapter 5 here. When the Lord Jesus Christ is telling Israel about these five witnesses that bear witness as to his identity, you can see, for example, at John chapter 5, verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. And then he's going to bring up five different witnesses. We studied this in detail when we studied John, remember that? Well, one of the witnesses that he holds Israel accountable to is, guess who?
Moses.
Exactly correct. Good, you remember that. Okay. Look over verse 45 now. Look over to verse 45. He says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even who?
Moses.
Even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. Why? For he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall we believe my words? So let me ask you this. By saying that, what position does the Lord Jesus Christ hold Moses up to in the nation of Israel? Equal with what? Equal with his own words. So once again, you see that even the Lord Jesus Christ considered Moses, his words, because they were the words of God, of course, Moses, that great prominent leader in the nation of Israel, holding the supreme position in the nation. It wasn't self-appointed. Moses didn't take this upon himself. God gave him that position. Okay? There was no leader in all the nation of Israel like unto Moses. Let me have you consider to do something, and do this soon. This is homework, okay? I want you to sit down and within a week's time, just read through the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Just read through those books, the ones written by Moses. Leviticus might be a little tough to get through, especially all the leprous this and that, and cleansing the clothes and the door and the wall, this and that, but it still might be a little tough to get through. So some of that, if you have to skim through it, go ahead. All right? And if you want to narrow it down, read Exodus. Read Numbers and read Deuteronomy. Read those three books, Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, okay? And I promise you that if you've read through them with your heart in a sense of, man, you've been there, you're there with Moses, when you come to the end of Deuteronomy, when Moses dies, you're going to feel a heaviness in your heart even today when you read about his death. I remember when that struck me for the first time when I got to the end of Deuteronomy, and I had read in a relatively short period of time Genesis through Deuteronomy and so forth. And I mean, you're there with Moses. You're there as he, you know, he's brought up in Pharaoh's house, and then you're there as he flees from Egypt, and then you're there as he marries the Ethiopian woman, and you're there as God meets him in the burning bush and sends him back. You're there as he brings Israel out. You're there as he's having to face repeated chiding and rebellion by the nation of Israel. There as he goes up and speaks to God. You're there when he comes down and breaks the Ten Commandments. You're there as he goes back up to get the copy of the Ten Commandments and so forth. You're there as he gets the instructions for the tabernacle, as he gets the instructions for the clothing, as he gets the pieces of the furniture for the tabernacle. You're there as he watches those in Israel finally come around and build this tabernacle to the specific, you know, instructions that God gave them. You're there as they move out on the way to the promised land. You're there as God says, now separate me, you know, one of the leaders out of each tribe and send him into the land and see if that land is not what I told you. A land filled with milk and honey. You're there when they come back out and two of them, Joshua and Caleb, give Israel a good report and the rest give them an evil report. And you're there as Moses tries to plead for them and does indeed go plead for the nation. And then you're there when Moses, he lives through that period, and that second generation, after 40 years, that second generation is ready to go into the land, and you're there as Moses re-gives them the law. That's what Deuteronomy is, the second giving of the law. You're there as Moses with that new generation that fixed him to go into the land. He can't take him in the land. And Joshua's going to take him in. You're there as he transfers his authority to Joshua. You've been there all those years with Moses personally, seen the struggles in his heart, seen what he goes through. And then you're there as Moses dies. And I got to tell you, it'll leave a little heaviness in your heart, even today, if you see what's going on there. It's a powerful, powerful situation that happens. There's no prominent leader in Israel likened to Moses. Now, having said all that, and you might think, okay, you know, great, this is a lot of time to spend on Moses. It's not near enough time. But having said that, do we therefore understand, and it's important for the Hebrews to understand the significance of saying this. Go back to Hebrews chapter number 3. Go back to Hebrews chapter number 3. Start with me at verse 2. Who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Not only does he compare him with Moses, and I mean, who else could you compare with Moses? Only one. That's this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does he compare him with Moses, but he actually says in verse 3, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Not only does he put him on the same level, Moses, just in terms of putting him on, you know, in comparison, but he actually says this man was counted by God worthy of more glory than Moses. If Israel's claim was, oh, we believe Moses, like of course they said, right? We believe Moses. We're Moses' disciples. If that's true, then if they were to ask Moses, Moses, who should we believe? Who would Moses say? Jesus Christ. If they were to go say, Moses, we trust you. We believe you. Whoever you tell us to follow, we'll follow. Who would Moses have said? The Lord Jesus Christ. How do you know that? Because of the very passage we just read in John chapter 5. He wrote of me. Had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? In so many words, Moses did tell them that there was one coming that was going to be like unto him that they needed to hear. Go back with me now to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter number 18 here. Deuteronomy chapter number 18. And notice in Deuteronomy chapter number 18, start with me at verse 18. It's easy to remember because Deuteronomy 18, 18. Okay? Start with me at verse 17. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak unto them all that I command him. Moses prophesies here that there's going to be another prophet. And this prophet was going to be equally unique like unto Moses. He was going to be raised up from among the people. But what was going to be unique about him, like unto Moses, is God was going to put his very words in the mouth of this prophet. This prophet was going to be speaking the very words of God. First-hand communication, like Moses, okay? Not in a dream, not in a vision, but first-hand communication. Now, that being the case, if God was going to raise up a prophet and have, you know, face-to-face communication, first-hand communication with that prophet and so forth, then Israel's going to be accountable to what this prophet said, right? Look at the next verse. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will... What's it say there? You betcha. See how Moses tells Israel that there is one coming that they're going to have to be accountable to God, because that one's going to speak God's words. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews is saying? God has spoken by His Son. How shall they escape if they neglect Him that speaks from heaven? Because Christ, the Son, is speaking from heaven in the book. See that? So God is speaking His words. And it's
John 1:1.
You betcha. He is the Word of God. Okay? And He says things like, the works that I do, they're not my own works, but the works of the Father. The words that I speak, they're not mine, but the words that the Father gave me to say. Okay? And so verse 19 again, it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Go back with me, if you would, then to Hebrews chapter 3. So the issue here of bringing up Moses is to remind Israel of the great prominent position that Moses held as the spokesman to God of that former generation, but also to tell them that Jesus Christ was worthy of more glory than Moses. Therefore, they probably ought to listen to his words. See how it says here at verse 2, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man, that's Christ, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Why and how? Here's how. Inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Now, is that a little puzzling the way it says that there? Well, here's the parallel. If you've got an architect who builds a beautiful building, and you glory in the building, say, this is spectacular. But really, who gets the greater glory? The architect. Exactly correct. You see a painting and so forth, and you say, wow, that's an incredible painting. And so the glory goes to the painter and so forth. And so his point is, Moses didn't build the house of Israel, right? Look at verse 3. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is who?
God.
So wait a minute. Look at verse 3. For this, and then the last verse of verse 4. Last word of verse 4 is what?
God.
Wait a minute. Is he man or is he God?
He is
God. He is the man. He's God who built the house of Israel. He's the man, Christ Jesus. He's the man of Psalms 2, the one that the prophet said, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and son of man that thou visitest him? You're going to turn all the things over to his hands. See that? So just like one who builds the house has more glory and honor than the house, so too Jesus Christ, who as a man became Israel's high priest, that faithful high priest after the order of Melchizedek, built the house. He's worthy of more glory than the house. Okay? There's something else here I want you to see. Look at verse 5. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a what?
Servant.
A servant. Now jump ahead to verse 6. But Christ, and the idea is Christ was faithful as a what? As a son. What's the difference between a servant and a son?
Inheritance.
What else? A servant and a son. What else? What else is the difference? Inheritance. What else?
Relationship.
Good. What else? Authority. All those issues, okay? Jesus Christ was a son. Moses was a servant. And even though Moses was a servant, he was faithful to what God gave him to do. Or Jesus Christ, as a son over his own house, was faithful to what God gave him to do. Now, what's this issue about this house? This repeated reference to a house. The end of verse 2, you've got the house. You've got it twice in verse 3. House, house. The idea of a house in verse 4, building a house. You've got house in verse 5. Again, you've got whose house are we? You got the word house twice in verse 6. What's this issue of a house?
It is in verse 6. Whose house are we?
Yeah. See, there's you. Whose house? What is a house? And you want to think of it in relationship to Hebrews, the Hebrew program, the Kingdom Jewish prophetic program. What's this issue of a house? The nation was always called a house of Israel. Why were they called a house of Israel? Granted, they're called the nation of Israel, that's true, but why are they the house of Israel? They're all descendants of Israel. Okay? Why else? Why a house? What's a house for? Okay, but what's a house for? What do you do in a house? You what? Shelter, live. Family, unite, eat food, eat. We like that part. We like the eat part, okay? Okay? Abide, you fellowship and so forth. God told Israel He was going to do what? He was going to dwell among His people. He was going to dwell within the nation. He was going to reside among His people. They're not only called the house of Israel in the sense of they are descendants of Israel, you know, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. They're the house of Israel. What does Israel mean? Who remembers what Israel means? Israel means Prince of God. Remember that? Here you've got the house of the Prince of God. Who is the ultimate Prince of God? The Lord Jesus Christ. You've got the house of Israel. You've got the house of the Prince of God. You've got the dwelling place where Messiah, the Prince of God, is going to live among His people. See what's going on there? And under Moses, the nation was spoken of as a house, but it wasn't, you know, windows and 2x4s and drywall. It was the people, right? So too, just like Moses was faithful as a servant over the house of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ was faithful over His own house, the place in which He was going to dwell, the nation in which He was going to dwell. All right? Let me have you look at an interesting passage in the book of Zechariah, chapter number 6. Look over to Zechariah in chapter number 6. Look at one of the prophecies here about the coming Messiah. Look over to Zechariah chapter number 6. We're going to start at verse 12 and we'll read verse 12 and 13. Look at Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, and it says this. And speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts. No, I didn't read that right. I'm sorry. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, so here's what he says. Behold the man whose name is the branch. And he shall grow up out of his place. And what's he going to do? He's going to build the temple of the Lord. Now, what's a temple for?
Worship.
Worship. A place where God was going to dwell. See the prophecy there, how He's going to build the temple of the Lord? Verse 13. Even He shall build the temple. He says it twice there. The prophet says here that there's somebody that's going to be raised up. He's going to be a man, but his name is going to be the branch of the Messiah. Okay, the branch out of the root of Jesse is what it winds up being. David's seed line. He's the one that's going to build the temple. He's the one that's going to build the house of the Lord, the dwelling place of the Lord. It says, even he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. Well, it's no wonder that Hebrews says he's worthy of more glory than Moses, and as he who have built the house is worth more glory than the house. So he's going to bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. So here's a man whose name is the branch. He's a builder, he's going to bear the glory, and he's obviously going to be a king, because he's going to sit on the throne. It says, and he's going to rule upon his throne, and he shall be a what upon his throne? A priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. I'll come back to that in just a second here. You know, isn't this what the writer of Hebrews is kind of driving at here? You've got a man who is the great high priest, who is God, i.e. the branch. He's a king in Israel. He's going to sit upon the throne of Israel. He's going to build the house of the Lord. All right? And then I love the way it says it at the end of verse 13. The council of peace shall be between them both. Both who or what?
God and Israel.
No? Look at verse 13. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule upon his what?
Throne.
and he shall be a what upon his what?
A priest.
What's a priest for?
Interceding.
Interceding. Why? Why do you need intercession? Because of?
Sin.
To the sin. What's a throne for?
The judge.
Justice.
Justice.
See, judgment.
Yeah.
So, on the one hand, if you got a throne, if you're a sinner and you come to a throne, what do you expect to get? Justice, which isn't good.
Yeah.
So if you're a sinner, you need a priest. And so there's a conflict. How do you approach God if you're a sinner and God's sitting on a throne?
You have to have a priest,
yes. See? So that's why the last part of that phrase says, and the counsel of peace shall be between them both, between the priest and the throne, between justice and sacrifice, between justice and mercy, between justice and the satisfaction of justice. The counsel of peace is going to be between them both. How? Because he's going to be both. He's the one that goes to the cross. He's the one that pays for the sins. He's the great high priest. He sheds his blood. So there's this high priest. But he's the one that can sit upon the throne, declare them righteous, receive them unto his kingdom, build the house of God. That phrase is just in there. The counsel of peace shall be between them both. There is no peace for a sinner unless you've got that mediator who is also the judge, and that's Christ. There's obviously a parallel when you think in Paul's epistles when he says there's one mediator between God and men. And who is it? It's the man, Christ Jesus. And Christ Jesus means the anointed one who is Jehovah Savior. See that? Amazing? The only way that you can have the hand of a sinful man joined together with the hand of a holy, righteous, just God is if one who is both God and man became that sin on behalf of man to represent man to God. The counsel of peace is in Christ. I love the way the Old Testament, I forget what the verse is right now, but it says mercy and love kissed each other. Maybe it's mercy and justice, they kissed each other. And I'll tell you one that happened was at the cross. Mercy and justice. Because at the cross, you see the justice of God. Had to fulfill that part. But you see the mercy and forgiveness of God. The one place where they kiss each other. The one place where they can unite together in a common, you know, total purpose and cause. Was at the cross. We now know that, you know, because you have the whole Bible. You see that through Paul's ministry, the message of grace.
Yeah,
letter,
after
okay?
He said it's finished.
Yes, that's after he says it's finished. That's where it can be declared now. Okay. Okay. There it is. Somebody put it up there. Thanks, Mike. Mike put it on the screen there at Psalms 85:10. Everybody turn over there real quick. Thanks, Mike, for putting that up there. Everybody turn over to Psalms 85:10 there. Hope the girls are giggling. Oh, the sneezing, I'm sorry. Sound like a giggle, you know. Okay, look over there. Okay, there it is, yeah. Psalms 85:10, thanks Mike for putting that on the screen there. He says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That is such an amazing passage. Righteousness, there's the justice of God. Peace, there's the forgiveness that he can offer. They kissed each other where? At Calvary. And you only really now understand that by Paul's ministry, by the way. You only understand the full depths of that by Paul's ministry. So we're grateful that Paul's ministry is also in the Bible, okay? What's that? Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven, from the cross, okay? Truth came up from Christ. Yeah, from Christ. He was in the earth and resurrection, and God looks down from heaven. Yeah, exactly. Okay, so that's a great verse. So once again, Mike, thanks for finding it for us. Okay, let's see. We're back in Hebrews. Let's go back to Hebrews. We're quickly running out of time here. Let me just mention one other brief thing, if I can. Go back to Hebrews chapter number 3. So watch this now. The issue is Christ is faithful. He's faithful as their high priest. He was faithful to God. So if you look at verse 6, it says, but Christ as a son, in other words, he's faithful as a son over his own house. Now watch this. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm unto the end? So the offer, the message to the Hebrews is, just like Christ was faithful to the Father as the high priest, so too Christ will be faithful to gather you together as his house. take you out of the world and take you into the land. You just got to trust Him to do it.
On one condition.
If they'll trust Him as the Messiah, that's correct, okay? The parallel, Moses was faithful. God sent him to get Israel out of Egypt, and only those that believed did Joshua eventually take into the land, okay? So too, Christ is the one who is faithful to God. He will bring the nation of Israel in the land. Those that trust Him. All those that trust Him, all those that rest in Him, all those that hold confidence, steadfast and the confidence that He is the Messiah, He will consider them to be His house. The other ones, whose house are they? The other ones, those who don't trust Him. You betcha. Let me have you look at an interesting passage over in Matthew chapter 11 here. See, there are two houses in the earth. There are two kingdoms in the earth. In the earth, yeah. Yeah. Look over to Matthew 12. Look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. Let me have you notice something here. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." Now look at how Christ answers them. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, "Every what?
Kingdom
divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every what? City or what?
House
divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand?" By bringing up this issue of every kingdom, every city, every house divided against itself, and then the issue of Satan divided against itself, what's he demonstrating? He's demonstrating that Satan had a kingdom on this earth, and yet still does. He's got a city on this earth, and he's got a house on this earth. Okay? His kingdom is the kingdom of darkness. His city is the city of Jerusalem. At this time, it's the city of Jerusalem. It's supposed to be the city of the great king. It's now the city of an imposter king. And his house was the house of Israel. He had held the house of Israel captive. Jesus Christ was the stronger man that came to bind the strong man, spoil his good, and free his house, clean up the house, right? Well, so too, that situation is going to exist again, once again, in the tribulation period. Satan's going to have his kingdom, his city, and his house. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, if you want to be the house of Jesus Christ, if you want to be have Him as your high priest, have Him as your king, and have Him take you in the land, because He is going to take somebody in the land, then you need to hold fast your confidence firm unto the end, that is the end of that tribulation period, your confidence that He's the Messiah. He will do it. If He was faithful to the Father to go to the cross and do that, He will be faithful to those that trust Him to take them into the land, to take them into that rest, the rest in the kingdom. Okay? Okay. Well, you know, we're out of time here tonight. What we're going to do is we're going to pick up at verse 6 next time, and we're going to spend some time looking at the provocation. Your homework for next time is to read Numbers chapter 13 and 14 in connection with Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Read Numbers 13 and 14. That's your homework.
Plus the first five books
of the books of Moses, or at least Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy.